and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we are thankful for your kindness toward us in Christ. We are thankful for Palm Sunday and the opportunity to recall Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We pray, O Lord, that as we study your word this morning, you would add your blessing to the preaching of your word, that we might grow in our love for you and our satisfaction in Christ and in our anticipation of what he will do yet in the future through us. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. One of the glories of the four Gospels is that they record in stereo, as it were, the life of Christ. Together, they give us a full-orbed picture of the life of Jesus. Each Gospel has its own author, its own emphases, its own distinctives. They have similarities and differences. Each gospel is unique. And indeed, outside of the crucifixion and resurrection narratives, the only miracle that is recorded in all four gospels is the feeding of the 5,000. The gospels are full of diversity. Yet for all this diversity among the Gospels, they each begin the crucifixion narrative with the same story: Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Palm Sunday, as we call it. This is all the more remarkable given that the Gospels record different events and conversations throughout the rest of Holy Week. It's only by putting the Gospels together that we can get a reasonably full picture of what happened throughout this week on each day. But all the Gospels, despite this diversity, record this event. It is clearly important. So why? Why is Jesus' triumphal entry so important? Well, the triumphal entry is an example of what we might call a symbolic action. A symbolic action. A symbolic action is an action that means much more than it seems to on the surface, or that there are layered meanings to the action. It has one meaning considered in itself, but there's deeper layers to the action. Symbolic actions pervade Scripture. They also pervade all of life. They pervade politics, they pervade family life, etc. Consider a few examples. Consider first Joshua's actions in Joshua 24. This is a common passage that's various portions of which are quoted. Joshua says here, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Right? He's calling upon Israel to renew covenant with God, to rededicate themselves to the service of God. Well, here's the interesting thing about Joshua chapter 24 in light of our study of Genesis. Most of you have been here as we've been making our way through the book of Genesis. And we just studied Genesis chapter 35, which comes on the heels of Genesis 34, where Dinah is taken and raped, and then Simeon and Levi slaughter this entire city. And as a result of this great sin of Simeon and Levi, you recall that Jacob, at this city, and what was the name of the city? The name of the city was Shechem. That at the city of Shechem, Jacob renews Israel's covenant with the Lord. Right? God calls them to go up to Bethel to worship at the house of God. And so Jacob calls the people of Israel to repent and to renew covenant with God. And you remember the language that Jacob uses. He says, put away the foreign gods which are among you, right? And let us serve the Lord. In Joshua 24, we read this. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. And he called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Why Shechem? Did Joshua just this is a convenient meeting place. No, this was an example of a symbolic action. Joshua wanted Israel to remember what they had read in Genesis chapter 35, where Jacob renewed the covenant with God in the house of Israel. And now Joshua is doing the same thing in his day, and he wants them to remember this. So when Joshua says in verse 23 of Joshua 24, when he says these words, "Now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." Israel would say, oh, I know what this is about. I know what's going on here. This is a symbolic action. At the end of World War I, the Allied powers began their final push against Germany on October 17, 1918. Less than a month later, the German Empire crumbled from within. The emperor abdicated, and the new government called for an end to the war. And so on November 11, 1918, in a rail car in a forest outside of Compiègne, France, the representatives of the German Republic signed the Armistice Agreement. The Germans were forced to take full responsibility for the war, to disband their military, and to make full reparations to the Allied powers for the cost of the war. The Germans looked back on this event, the signing of this armistice, with great anger and humiliation. All the more so as the French erected a monument on the site that read this way, "Here on the 11th of November 1918 succumbed the criminal pride of the German Empire." On May 10th, 1940, Hitler invaded France. Within 3 weeks, France was largely subdued by the overwhelming German force. The new leader of France, Marshal Pétain, agreed to sign an armistice. Hitler arranged the signing at Compiègne. He even arranged to have the same rail car brought to the forest and to sign the armistice in the exact same rail car. Two-thirds of France would be occupied by the Germans, the French army would be disbanded, and France would bear the cost of the German invasion. This was a symbolic action. 3 days later, Hitler had the French monument at Compiègne blown up. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are also symbolic actions. They aren't just everyday washings or an everyday eating. In these acts, we are united with Christ in His baptism, united with Christ in His eating of the supper with the 12 on that first night. Right? These two are symbolic actions. Symbolic actions pervade our lives. So how does Jesus' action on Palm Sunday fit into this category of symbolic actions? Well, Matthew gives us the key, as did John in his gospel, okay, that Bob read this morning. Matthew gives us the key in verse 4. "All this was done," he says, "that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So who was this prophet? What had he declared? And how does this help us to understand the significance of Jesus' action? First, who was this prophet? Well, the prophet to whom Matthew and John allude is Zechariah. The prophets Zechariah and Haggai, so Haggai and Zechariah were contemporaries who ministered in Judah after our fathers returned to the land following their exile in Babylon. They urged those who had returned to the land to be faithful to the Lord, to rebuild the temple, and to anticipate God's blessing on them as they served the Lord faithfully. Yet all was not well in the community of those who returned. Despite enduring 70 years of captivity in Babylon, many of our fathers still didn't fear the Lord, and they were sinning grievously. Ezra and Nehemiah recount some of these troubles, idolatry, intermarriage with the pagans, violation of the Sabbath, mistreatment of the poor, etc. So this is who Zechariah was. So what did Zechariah declare? Well, within this broad setting of Israel's return to the land, but also their unfaithfulness, okay, within this broad setting, a delegation came to Zechariah seeking a word from the Lord. Turn with me back to Zechariah chapter 7 if you have your Bibles. In Zechariah chapter 7, a delegation comes to Zechariah from the people of Israel. Notice chapter 7, verse 1. It says, in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month Chislev, when the people sent Sherezer with Regem-Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? So here's the setting. During the exile, our fathers had established a series of fasts to bemoan their captivity. And these fasts were linked to significant events in the downfall of Jerusalem. If you turn over for just a moment to chapter 8, verse 18, you'll see the list of these fasts. Look at chapter 8, verse 18. The word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feast for the house of Judah. So these four feasts, chronologically, the events that were associated with these is that in the tenth month, okay, this was actually the first event that took place, in the tenth month, Jerusalem had been besieged by Nebuchadnezzar. In the fourth month, the walls of the city had been broken down, and the king had been captured. In the fifth month, the temple was destroyed. And then in the seventh month, Gedaliah, the governor, was assassinated, ending all hopes of any type of stability in the land. Okay. During the exile, our fathers recalled these events with sorrow by fasting on a specified day of each month, supposedly petitioning the Lord to have mercy on them and restore them to the promised land. The most significant of these was obviously the fifth month when the temple had been destroyed, right? That was the center of Israel's life, okay, was the worship of God. And so, by synecdoche, that particular fast is mentioned here in chapter 7, verse 3. Should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? They're asking about all of these fasts, but the particular one that they mention is the fifth, because it was the central fast, bemoaning the destruction of the temple. Well, now the people of Israel are back in the land, right? So they're saying, we've returned from exile. Should we continue fasting, or can we give up these fasts? Zechariah's answer left them with the conclusion that the fasts should be continued for now. Because notice what he says in verse 4. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, Zechariah saying this, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited, and the prosperous and the south and the lowland were inhabited? Saying, look, you weren't really fasting all of that time because you didn't listen at all to what the former prophets said to you. You didn't really repent. We still have this severe sin problem in and among the people of Israel. Okay. It's this response, and then he goes on to describe the word that Jeremiah in particular and Isaiah had spoken before in verses 8 through 14, right? Execute true justice, verse 9. Show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. But they refused to heed, right? The people prior to the exile didn't listen to me. They didn't do what I've said. And now you have been doing the same thing. In other words, Zechariah is rebuking the hypocrisy of our fathers' fasting. Their fasting hadn't really been directed to God. They'd failed to heed the words of God through Jeremiah the prophet. Though they were back in the land, right. Though they were back in the land, they were still, in a profound sense, in exile because they were exiled from the God of the land. They needed to continue fasting. This is a sober word from Zechariah. But Zechariah didn't stop speaking at this point. He didn't stop speaking. And it's the following words that help set Jesus' triumphal entry in its context. Why was Jesus' action so suggestive to the disciples, such that all the Gospels have this event mark the beginning of Holy Week? Zechariah provides the key, right? God has just announced through Zechariah that real fasting should continue because Israel has failed to repent, failed to reflect the justice and mercy that characterize God Himself. And so now God makes a promise. Though Israel has failed, He will not. Though Israel has failed, He will not. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, chapter 8, verse 1, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor, I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. God announces, God promises that He would act to save Jerusalem. He would act to save His people. Israel may very well have failed, but He would not. He would restore the glory of His people Israel. He would intervene and He would glorify Israel. So Zechariah then goes on to describe the consequences of God's action. When God would act to rescue Jerusalem, when God would Himself show up on the scene in Jerusalem, what would result? Verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is unbelievable in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts. God says, when I come, there will be peace. Peace will follow my rule and my reign. Not only will there be peace, But he goes on in verses 7 and 8 to say that there will be a true return from exile. Verse 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back. I will restore them from exile. And they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness." There will be a true return from exile. There will be real reconciliation with me. And therefore, Zechariah goes on in verses 9 through 17 to exhort his hearers, because God is going to come and God is going to rescue Jerusalem. God is going to establish peace. God is going to reconcile us to himself. Therefore, labor in hope, Zechariah says, and look with anticipation for the blessing of the Lord, right? Deal honestly with one another. Uphold true justice. This is what he goes on to say in verses 9 through 17. He delivers these exhortations to his audience. But then notice he comes back to promises in verse 18. "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts," which we already read, "the feast of the fourth month, the feast of the fifth, the feast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love truth and peace." God himself is saying, look, I am going to change your fasting into feasting. I will accomplish it. I will do it. And I will grant further in verses 20 through 22, revival among all the nations of the earth. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. These are glorious promises. God would act to save his people, and the consequences would be peace, reconciliation with God, feasting, and spiritual revival that would affect not only Israel, but all the nations of the earth. Right? This series of events is what Zechariah and Elizabeth and Simeon and Anna and Mary and Joseph were awaiting. They were awaiting the day when God would act to save his people, when in the language of other prophets, the kingdom of God would arrive, when God would manifest his kingship and rule among the nations of the earth. But of course, if God is going to do this, right, if God is going to come and he's going to intervene on behalf of his people, Israel, then he has to deal with Israel's enemies. He must also judge the enemies of his people. And so it's this that Zechariah goes on to announce in the passage that Bob, who's back there, read this morning, right? In chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, he's announcing that he's going to come as the warrior king, and he's going to come and he's going to judge Israel's enemies. And he summarizes it in verse 8, "I will camp around my house because of the army. Because of him who passes by and him who returns, no more shall an oppressor pass through them. For now I have seen with my eyes. I will vindicate my people." And so with this promise, this set of promises, right, that God is going to come himself, he's going to rescue his people, he's going to establish peace and reconciliation with himself, he's going to cause feasting to grow up among his people, he's going to cause spiritual revival among all the nations of the earth, and he's going to judge his enemies. Then comes this word that Matthew and John and Mark and Luke quote. Helping you understand this was a symbolic action. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Why? Why rejoice greatly? Why shout? Because God Himself is going to visit us. God Himself is going to save us. God Himself is going to deliver us. Behold, your King is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is His character. He's just. He saves His people. He loves His people. He serves His people. He doesn't lord it over them. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace. But it's not just to Israel. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. So what should Israel do? Rejoice. Be glad. Notice, therefore, that Zechariah told our fathers to anticipate a day when God Himself would act to deliver His people from exile, to conquer her enemies, and to bring peace and prosperity not only to Israel, but to all the nations of the world. He would visit Israel as her king and rescue her. He would enter Jerusalem as a true king and accomplish her salvation. This is the promise that Zechariah made. So how does Zechariah's prophecy help us understand the significance of Jesus' action? Why does this action loom so large in the minds of the gospel writers? Why has the church historically continued to celebrate Palm Sunday? Well, first, it's important to note, as Bob read this morning in John's account of the triumphal entry, that at first, when these events were taking place, when this was all happening, the disciples didn't get it. They didn't know what was going on. John writes in his account that his disciples did not understand these things at first. Right? Jesus is coming into the city. He tells them to go and get a foal and bring it to Him. And then He enters the city, and as He entered the city, the people begin singing Psalm 118 to Him, right? The psalm that the kids sang this morning. Hosanna to the King. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. But remember what's been happening as they've been coming to Jerusalem. What has Jesus been telling the disciples? He's been telling them that He's coming to Jerusalem to suffer and to be betrayed. The disciples are, why are they welcoming Him with palms? What's going on? They're in a quandary. They do not understand what in the world is going on. You see, the problem that the disciples faced, the problem that our fathers faced was this. Their understanding of Zechariah's prophecies and other prophecies of the kingdom of God was simplistic, and it was askew. They thought that when the king came, when the king would come and enter into Jerusalem, that he would accomplish all of these promises in one fell swoop. He would ride into Jerusalem. There would be a magical event. All God's enemies would fall flat, and everything would be made right in the blink of an eye. But it's against that understanding of the nature of the kingdom that Jesus, throughout His ministry, was laboring. Remember the parables of the kingdom. The parables of the kingdom were intended to destroy that misunderstanding of the nature of the kingdom that the disciples and all the Jews at that time had. The kingdom isn't like that. God's rule isn't like that. What is the kingdom of God like? The kingdom of God is like a man sowing seed. Some ignore it. Some are temporarily excited about it, only to abandon Christ in the face of trial or worldliness. But some respond and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. What is the kingdom of God like? The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed that begins small, the smallest of the seeds of the earth, but then it grows until it becomes one of the greatest trees in which the birds of the air nest. The kingdom of God is like a man scattering seed on the ground that gradually grows into a crop ready for the harvest. The kingdom grows gradually. Right? It was this that Jesus had tried to explain repeatedly to our fathers. The kingdom of God grows gradually and organically, generation after generation. It is not like a nuclear explosion. It is like a farmer's crop. But they didn't get it. They still didn't get it. However, when Jesus rose again and appeared to them, they suddenly understood. Right? Listen to John's words again. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. You see, the significance of Jesus' action finally dawned upon them. Jesus had been raising expectations in Israel, healing the sick, casting out demons, teaching the people, giving sight to the blind, making the lame whole, showing mercy to the needy, proving that he was the Christ. And the disciples got it, right? You're the Christ. And immediately he starts telling them, here's what it means to be the Christ. The Christ must suffer and die, and on the third day rise again. But here at the culmination of his ministry, he enters into Jerusalem, mounted upon a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. He dies on the cross, and after he rises from the dead, the disciples get it. Jesus was fulfilling. He was inaugurating Zechariah's prophecies. He has indeed come to save Jerusalem and to bring life and salvation to the entire world. They finally got the symbolism of his action. They understood what he was communicating to them. You're right, he was communicating to them. I am the Christ of God. I am God himself, come to visit my people Israel and to rescue them from their sin. I am he who will bring peace to the world, who will reconcile men to God, who will turn your fasting into feasting and bring spiritual revival to all the nations of the earth. In me and through me, the promises of Zechariah are reaching their fulfillment. So do what Zechariah said. Rejoice, shout, give thanks and sing. Look with hope to the future. I shall most certainly fulfill my promise. Have you ever heard the notion that when Jesus came, he came only as a Savior in his first advent, but when he comes again, he will come as Lord? Here's a question. Why is that said? Why is that believed? Well, often I think that it is believed, and advocates will say in response, well, look around. Does it look like Jesus is ruling? You see, because when Jesus rules, bam, it's all done in a moment. All will be renewed, the world will change, knees will bow, it'll all happen in a moment. To which Jesus responds, my kingdom is not like that. It grows through your witness to unbelieving friends and neighbors. It grows through your discipleship of the next generation. It grows through the blood of martyrs. It grows through preparation, prayer, hard work, revival, industry, and faithfulness. The kingdom of God is like a little leaven
that a woman placed in 3 measures of meal until it was all leavened. It grows organically, generation after generation.
God's kingdom is not like McBroom's wonderful one-acre farm, if you've ever read McBroom, okay, where it only takes an hour to plant and harvest an entire crop of beans. Right? The work of the kingdom takes time. It has times of great growth and times of contraction, good years and bad years, but the ultimate trajectory of God's kingdom is this: peace, reconciliation with God, feasting and blessing for all the nations of the earth under Christ. And the slow, organic, right? We don't like that, because that means that requires work, doggone it. Okay? That's right, it does. And the slow, organic nature of the kingdom's growth in history is also characteristic of the kingdom's growth in your life. When we are striving, right, when you are striving to deal with some sin, right, when we're striving to deal with some sin in our lives, we often look, we want a silver bullet solution, right? We want some magical trick that will free us from that sin's allure. But God rarely works that way. He rarely works that way. Sometimes, glory be to God, but rarely, right? Rarely, right? You don't build a six-pack through liposuction. God works gradually. God works gradually. He works by teaching us humility, by teaching us the necessity of hard work, accountability, prayer, meditation on the Word of God. We conquer gradually, fighting against the temptation, laboring hard to the glory of His name. This is what the Christian life is about. That's what sanctification in our own lives is about. That is the nature of God's rule. And if you're looking for a silver bullet, then you don't understand the triumphal entry. And you still think that Jesus didn't come as king. I mean, even the Jews, who is this? It's this prophet from Nazareth. They didn't really get it. Okay. But the disciples did after he was glorified. And they want you to get it. Jesus is Lord. See, Palm Sunday is a day of hope. It is the reminder that the one who rode into Jerusalem is our King, the very one whose arrival Zechariah promised. And in the wake of his rule come peace, reconciliation with God, feasting and spiritual revival. And so Palm Sunday contains an exhortation: turn from your sin, turn from your wickedness, and worship this one. Honor God's King Jesus. This is the call that he issues to all the nations of the earth. And the promise of Zechariah is that that call will not fall on deaf ears. God will one day give light to all the nations of the earth. In Jesus, the seed of Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed. The Apostle Peter reminds us that the message of the Old Testament prophets can be summarized in this way: they anticipated the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Zechariah describes for us these glories: peace, reconciliation with God, feasting and spiritual revival. So let us pray that God would make it so. And let us hear the good news. God has acted to save us, not only to save His people Israel, but all of us from the darkness of sin and despair. He sent His Son Jesus to bear the guilt of our sin, so that all those who believe in Him may receive forgiveness and new life by the power of His resurrection. And so, repent and believe. Turn from your rebellion and return to the living God. For it's only in Christ that you will find peace with God, reconciliation with God, feasting and spiritual renewal. And at the supper, We're given a sample of that feasting. Jesus did not give us a fast to commemorate his death and resurrection. He gave us a feast. So let's praise God. Our God and our Father, we thank you that Jesus died and rose again, that we might live to you in newness of life, that we might have peace, peace with one another, peace with you, that we might be reconciled to you, restored from our exile and sin and death, that we might experience true feasting and gladness in Christ, and that we might witness spiritual revival in our own lives, in the lives of our home, in our communities. God, we pray that you and your grace and mercy would work by your Spirit to make this a reality in our day. Forgive us, O Lord, for turning away from you, for abandoning you, and grant us repentance, O Lord, that the people of our nation would grab the edge of our garments, saying, "Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." And as we come into your presence and come to this table, we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." As we come here to the Lord's table, we come to the table of our King, the table of the one who gave his life for us, the table of the one who unites us with himself by faith. And so as we come to this table, I remind you of the words of the Apostle Paul, "I receive from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.'" For Paul reminds us, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The Lord, the King of glory, the one who came into Jerusalem riding a donkey. And so as we come to this table and as we take the bread, let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Our God and our Father, we thank you. We thank you that Jesus gave himself for us, the just for the unjust, that he might reconcile us to you. We thank you that he is our King, that he was just, having salvation, that he was lowly, riding on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. We praise you, O Father, that you speak peace to the nations, that you reconcile us to you through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, our Lord, as we come to this table, that you would feed us, strengthen us. You have changed our fasting into feasting. You have freed us from the fear of death and sin and guilt. We praise you through Christ our Lord. Amen. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." As the men come forward and pass out the bread, I would invite those of you who are visiting with us to join us at this table. This is the Lord's table and not ours. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you've been baptized in accordance with his word and you are in good standing with your local congregation, you are welcome at this table. I would also invite all of you to join me in singing in your Cantus Christi, page 31. Page 31 in your Cantus Christi, "Be not far off, for grief is near."
Be not far off, for grief is near.
and none to help is found. For bulls of Bashan in their